My wife was very unhappy that she just decided to get sick and had to miss coming up here. When she saw that we were scheduled to come up here, she was very excited because, you know, she considers you people old friends, and she really wanted to come and visit. But she is doing a little better. 3 days of throwing up has passed, and last night she managed to eat about, we dick her, 3 tablespoons maybe of food and a little bit this morning. And we considered me staying home, but she said, no, you go. I'll sleep better if you're out of the house. So, so that's what she's doing, sleeping and in between, trying to nibble a little and eat a little and listen to some sermons. Anyway, I have to find just the right spot because I need all this light, because your lectern doesn't come up to where I can see it, my notes or my Bible easily. In the past few months, I've given a couple of messages on worry. And in those, I quoted from Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, where Paul tells us to be anxious for nothing. You know, I did that to show that the first thing you must do to overcome worry is to humbly go to God and ask for his help. Let me just read that passage to you. I tend to have a lot of scriptures, so that one says, Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is the starting point for overcoming worry. We must go to God and humbly ask for his help. But there's a problem with that. And that's what I want to talk about today. It's not a problem with God, it's a problem with us. You know, because of our corrupt human nature, we want to be in control of the things in our lives. We fear and do not trust what we cannot control. And that's one of the side effects of Adam and Eve taking of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, deciding for themselves what is right or wrong. And what that leads to, what it means to us, is that when we ask God to help us, we often are not sure that he really will, especially when and how we feel we need to be helped. And that can actually add to our worries. It can make us feel that we're struggling on our own. It can make us fear that our lack of trust may cause God to be upset with us. You know, we may remember scriptures like James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that tell us that if we ask without really trusting, our requests will not be answered. Let me read that one. I'm just going to read it off my notes here because I have other things marked in there. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That's kind of scary, because we've all been there. You know, we also can remember verses where Christ said, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to the mountain, "Be moved," and it would be moved. You know, and all this can be discouraging for us, but it's not how God wants us to be or wants us to feel. The question that all this leads us to is this: how can we change this natural tendency within us? How can we grow to have stronger faith? Typically, sermons that focus on faith look at three things that, you know, to help us grow in faith, and those are prayer, Bible study, and obedience, or acting on what we know God asks us to do. And we will look at those three things today. But there's something else that's very important that I want to look at today, something I want to focus on, and that's this: the more you know the personality that you want to have faith in, the more faith you will be able to have in him. Before we can look at some of the ways to make that happen in our lives and then strengthen our faith from there, I think it would be, you know, helpful to first, let's just think a little bit about what faith is. We know the Bible definition, so let's just go to Hebrews 11 and review it just quickly. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance. Okay, what does that mean? Well, Strong's Lexicon tells us that the word that's translated substance is actually a compound word that means a setting under, a support. Something like would be underneath these columns, something that holds something up. Excuse me. It means essence, assurance, or confidence. That's the Greek of it. So it's the confidence that we feel that something we hope for will actually happen. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on that, you know, on that verse, Hebrews 11:1, says that faith is confidence in the divine promises. It's confidence that what we hope God will do for us, what his word promises that he will do, he actually will do. There's another way of looking at faith. Perhaps it's just another way of explaining it. Can't see my Bible or my notes. I might as well take these off. And that's to look at faith as trust. To me, trust is easier to understand. And it relates to it's easier for me to understand than substance of things hoped for. And it also tends to make faith as something personal. You know, I am trusting in someone to do something for me. I'm actually trusting in God to take care of me or to take care of others, you know, that I ask him to help when, you know, when we're doing prayers for people. But when you look at trust, you know, in this way, and then you ask, how do I come to trust another person? Say my parent or my children or a friend. You know, it can give you some ideas on how we can grow to trust God more, to have more faith. Probably the most obvious is that you have to get to know the person that you want to learn to trust. And the better you know someone, the more likely you are to trust them. So I want to look at a couple of examples in God's Word and just see how that works and how it can work between God and us personally. I'm going to start in the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Job knew that God existed, and it actually seems that he knew quite a bit about God. I know it's here somewhere. Last two pages always stick together. He knew that God is supreme and that God's laws are to be obeyed. You know, the very first part of Job, the book of Job, tells us that. Job chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 5, what it says there. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. With that many cattle, you'd have to have, wouldn't you? So that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. Okay. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of their feasting had run their courses, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, "It's possible that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And this Job did regularly. You know, he knew that God was to be feared and obeyed. And he worried about his children. And he went to God to ask forgiveness for them, just in case they may have sinned. You know, it also, if you, in chapter 3, there's a comment there that makes it appear that Job knew that God was blessing him. And this is after Satan had been allowed to attack him. And verse 25, Job makes this statement, Job 3 and verse 25. He said, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." You know, Job knew there was a God, and he tried to obey him. But it appears that he obeyed primarily out of fear. You know, he had the attitude of, well, if I obey, I get blessed. But if I make a mistake, I'll get punished and all my blessings will be taken away. So Job knew of God, but he did not truly know God, even though God called him the most righteous man on earth, And it, you know, and God had been, as Job 1 told us, truly favoring Job with blessings. In verse 9 in Job 1, when God and Satan are talking, verse 9 and 10, Satan said to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Job knew the basics about God, but he did not really know just how much God literally was involved in his life. And you know, we can look in our lives and ask, do we truly understand just how much God is involved in each and every one of our lives, you know, every day of our life? Job knew God as some great, powerful being who demanded obedience and, you know, and who in turn gave blessings. But God wanted Job to come to actually know him. So God allowed Job to suffer through a number of terrible trials. When Job and his friends had nothing more to say, no solutions to all Job's problems, God acted. You know, he came to Job not as a small, still voice like he did to Elijah, but in a powerful, frightening tornado, demonstrating some of his power. He thundered questions at Job. What kind of questions? Questions of the type that in our God-denying world are often looked at to help prove that God exists. But to Job, who did not doubt that God existed, those questions showed the nature of God's awesome power. They showed the love that God has for all his creation. And they showed something of how God works with mankind, with each and every one of us. In Job chapter 38, God starts questioning Job by asking him who he thinks he is, spouting off so, when he doesn't really know what he's talking about. And then he starts asking Job all these questions about the creation of the earth. In verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" You know, he asks, "Where were you when I began to build the earth that you're standing on? Who designed all its intricate details, and then made sure that every piece of it was perfect? How does it float in space? What's it founded on? Who do you think put the first piece of earth in place?" You know, when all the angels were cheering, you know, and all the spirit beings, for that matter, not just the angels, at all the marvelous things that God was doing. You know, in these questions, God is beginning to show Job and even us now, just how great his abilities to design and to build are. But he doesn't stop with the creation of the earth. You know, he points Job to the heavens and to the constellations, and he asks him, what do you really know about them? That starts in verse 31 of Job 38. When God, Job 38 and verses 31 through 33, he asks Job, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or the belt or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear and its cubs? That one I know. That's the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. And then he asks, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? You know, we asked Job if he has the power and the knowledge to control the movements of the constellations in the sky. He asks him if he understands the laws that cause all the stars and the planets to move in their proper paths. He asks Job, can you control the laws that affect the earth? You know, all this shows God's awesome power and his wisdom. And it helped Job, and it helps us to understand how much greater God is than mankind. But that's not all that God wanted Job to understand about him. Same chapter, we'll go down to verse 39 through the end. After he makes Job feel little in relationship to the earth and the heavens, he says in verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetites of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides the food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander for lack of food? You know, God shows Job that he is concerned about even creatures that are not necessarily a shepherd's favorite. And remember, Job had much cattle. He goes on in chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? That word mark, which says where you can mark, the word is shamar, and it means to protect. Can you protect the deer when they give birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear their young? They bow down, they bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain, and they depart and do not return to them. You know, God carefully designed the animals so that their young would be born safely, healthily. Healthy? Yeah, they'll be born healthy. And at the right time, so that the proper food would be there for them when they were old enough to eat it. God cares about every little detail in the lives of all the animals that he's created. Remember that Christ tells us that the Father knows when a single sparrow, he said, falls to earth, when it dies. God is that concerned about everything in his creation. Beyond his power and his wisdom, these things show us something of God's loving nature. in the rest of this chapter, God continues to ask Job questions about the animals, showing how they are carefully thought out and created to fulfill their purpose. And even though man has dominion over the animals, he does not have the ability to create them or to change their nature. That power and wisdom is God's alone. So after helping Job understand something of who God really is, he brings Job to this question. Chapter 40 and verse 1. Well, verse 2 is the actual question, where God says, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer." He says, "Job, now that you understand more about me, about the Almighty God, do you really think you want to argue with me and scold me for the way that you think you've been mistreated? What do you have to say for yourself?" You know, that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Imagine if he did that to us. When you come through repentance, he often does, doesn't he? So Job had to go through all these trials, including this very stern, in-person questioning by God, before he came to the place in chapter 42 where he was able to say, starting in verse 2, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours is withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hide counsel without knowledge?' Where, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not really know. Please listen and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Why did we look at this part of Job's story, and what does it have to do with growing in faith? A couple of things, actually. First, before we can grow in faith, we have to realize, just as Job came to, just how small and helpless we are compared to our almighty, all-wise God, who knows everything about us, about our lives, and how our life is tied to the lives of everyone else. God knows the job. You know, he knows the job that he has planned for each and every one of us in his kingdom. He knows what he's preparing us for, and he knows what it's going to take to strengthen us and to train us so that we will be ready for that job. Secondly, it shows us that not only does God have the power and the wisdom to care for us, to help us with any need that we might have, but it also shows us that he is motivated by love in all that he does. You know, we don't have to just take the Apostle John's word for it. We can see God's love all through the creation if we take time to stop and to look. And when we do, we begin a little bit, perhaps, but we begin to understand the love that the Father and the one who became Christ have for us, the love that caused them to plan and to make the sacrifice. You know, they planned that sacrifice before they ever created the world. That's the love that God wanted Job to come to understand as well, and the love that he wants us to understand. The more we understand, the more we can begin to trust them. But what we've been talking about, and what Job went through, is only the beginning. You know, because that just brought Job to the point where he knew God. As he said, "Now my eye sees you." It's one thing to know that God exists and that he does all those things that he revealed to Job, that he has all power and wisdom and truly is capable and willing to control everything in the universe, including our lives. It's another thing to know that you know God as someone that you can talk to, who will listen to you, and who always has your ultimate good in mind. I want to look now at someone who had made that journey. He'd gone beyond where we're going to leave Job. If you go to Genesis 12, we're going to look at Abraham. I keep flipping in my mind back and forth in those names. In Genesis 11, the last part of it, you know, we're told that Abraham's father took Abram, his brother, his nephew, his wives and servants, and traveled from Ur, which is in the southern part of what we called Babylonia, and he went to Haran, which is in the northwest, right up near the north end of the Promised Land. I want to start reading. Just read the first four verses here in chapter 12. "Now the Eternal had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Eternal had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." In Acts chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3, the deacon Stephen tells us that Abram was actually in Ur when God first told him to go. And the point is, you know, that from the earliest times that we hear of Abram, he already knows God well enough to have God speak directly to him and to promise him great blessings if he would be willing to make a great change in his personal life. To leave your family and the life you had lived for 70 or 75 years in the same place, and just to pack up and go someplace that you've never seen, you know, was dangerous. Remember, you know, God said, "You leave and I'll show you where you're going." So this implies that God, or that Abram knew God well enough to believe him and to trust him. But that's only the beginning of the story. You know, many sermons and Bible studies can and have been done on Abraham's life, showing how he grew in faith, how his faith wavered, how his faith grew, you know, over his lifetime. And even a brief overview, which we're going to do today, can show us some things that will help us to grow in our faith as well. For instance, in the passage that we've just read, we can see some of the basics of where faith begins to grow. Abram listened to God's word, he believed, and he acted to do what God had asked of him. Perhaps not perfectly, but he did act to do, you know, what God had asked of him. If you think about that, there are parallels in our lives to when God calls us, you know, and brings us to come to understand him. When he opens our mind to understand his word, our Bibles, he asks us to do something similar to what Abraham was asked. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, Christ tells us, this is in the, you know, breaking into the middle of something, but Christ says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You know, God tells us that we must be willing to leave our old life behind and seek a new life that God will show us. That takes faith. That takes trust that God truly exists and that he can and will give us the reward that his word promises. Like Abraham, most of us are not able to make an immediate and complete break, you know, from our old ways, our old life. We all have our Harans, where we may pause in our journey of learning to know and to trust God. But every time that we take a deep breath and do what God's word tells us that we should do, in whatever situation we might be in at the time, you know, God smiles, and our trust in him to act in our lives grows. The last part, I'm Genesis 12. I have this down in the King James because I love the way that King James says this word, but this is talking about when he departed from Haran. You know, he took Abraham, he took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all of the people that he had gathered in Haran. But I like the way the King James says the rest of it, and it says, "And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." It kind of reminds me of the Lone Ranger and Hi-Ho Silver, you know, "We're going, let's go." Just jumped up and took off. Once Abraham realized that it was time to do what God's word told him to do, he acted. There was no longer hesitating. No more detours, but he went straight into the land. The next few verses tell us of his travels south through the promised land and setting up camp in an area where the Canaanites, who were a dangerous, idol-worshipping tribe lived. And that took faith or trust on his part, as there's no indication that God had spoken to him since he was in Ur. And I don't know how long it had been for them to walk that distance and then wait in Haran and then come down, but there's no indication that God spoke to him during all that time. But when he took that step, when he actually said, "It's time, we're going," God then appeared to him and gave him encouragement. God repeated his promise to give all of this land to him and to his descendants, despite the presence of these Canaanites. You know, that kind of thing often happens to us as we begin to try to follow God's way as well. In some way or another, God lets us know that even though the world that, you know, that we live in, the world around us, is totally different than what God wants us to live, and that that world has no idea of who we are or what we've been called to, God does know. And he is with us to protect us and to bless us. And that kind of encouragement helps us to grow, to trust, you know, the one who is telling us and showing us these things. But we need to be looking for those little, you know, things of encouragement, the answered prayers, when they happen. Because when we recognize them, they strengthen our faith. You know, some people that I know and have known over the years have kept a list where they recorded every time they saw God answer a prayer for them or for a friend, someone in the church. Every time they saw God intervene to bless them or to bless someone else. And that is really a very good idea. Because the more we recognize and thank God, you know, for his help, the more we see his reality and the more we'll come to trust him. God may not just appear at your front door and speak to us like he did at times to Abraham, but he does. When we pick up this book and we study it, he speaks to us through it. That's why, you know, studying and then thinking about what God's word tells us helps us to better understand God and how God thinks and how he works in the lives of all his people. And the more we understand, the more we should be able to come to see parallels to the things that happen in our lives, to the things we read in this book. You know, we should begin to see God's hand working in our lives and in the lives, you know, of others. And when you do, you grow to trust that he will continue to guide and to help us and to bless us. We'll grow in faith. Let's look at a couple of times that Abraham's faith was very weak. In the last half, I might have the wrong thing written down here. I better check. I don't want to give you the wrong scripture. That's why it's a good practice to print them in your notes. Anyway, I think in the last half of chapter 12 is where I'm at. Tells of a trial where Abraham faced the loss of his job. You know, there was a drought. And if you're a cattle and sheep rancher, you have a hard time when there's no water and no food for all your animals. And when you read through that, there's nothing in that account to show that Abraham asked God for help or directions. You know, Abraham decided on his own to go to Egypt to save his cattle. He decided on his own to lie to the Egyptians about his wife. And Abraham believed, you know, this is the funny thing about our faith. Abraham believed that God would make him a great nation and would give him all the land that he'd been traveling through, and yet he failed to believe that God could or would protect his cattle from the drought or his wife and his own life from the Egyptians. And even so, God did not abandon him or even yell at him. You know, although he did allow Abraham, you know, to have a good scare when Pharaoh actually did take Sarah and put him into his harem, and then eventually kicked them out of Egypt. You know, and even then, you don't see Abraham going to God and, you know, and saying, I'm sorry, forgive me, or asking for help. And yet, God did help in a very miraculous way. And we know that it took more than one such event for Abraham to learn the lesson, because in Genesis 19 and in Genesis 20, Abraham makes the very same mistake again with a different king. And again, God is merciful and patient and delivers him out of the mess that he created. So how does knowing this kind of thing about Abraham strengthen our faith? How does it strengthen our trust in God? Well, it shows us more about God's nature, about his mercy, about his patience with us, his love for us. You know, God will keep his promises to be with us and to care for us, even in those times when we lack faith and we try to deal with our trials on our own. You know, it shows us that we do not have to be afraid to admit that we make mistakes and that we need God's forgiveness and his help. It shows us that we can trust our Father to be gentle with us, and that helps to build our faith. You know, I'm sure that if we think about it, I was going to say for a while, but for most of us, I don't think we're going to have to think very long. We can all think of times when we have done something similar to the mistakes that Abraham made. When looking back, we know that we were wrong, and yet God protected us and patiently showed us his mercy. You know, we can think of times, for instance, that even though we believed that God can heal or can quickly find someone a good job, we weren't quite sure that he would do it for us personally, because maybe we were not perfect enough. When we have thoughts like that, it helps to think about Abraham's mistakes, about his lack of faith, and how God mercifully continued to care for him and to work with him. And then, you know, we should look for times in our lives when we can see that God was merciful with us when we made a mistake. And when we see those acts of mercy, it becomes more than just something we read about in the Bible that God has done, like with Abraham. You know, it becomes something that we can see that God has done in our lives, to us personally. If we look and we see that, you know, that he is actively working in our lives, we grow in trust. Trust that he will forgive us and he will continue to help us. You know, it goes beyond listening to what God asks us to do and then acting on it. It goes to knowing God as someone who cares for us, someone that we can personally trust. And when you get, you know, when you start feeling that way, your trust grows. Your faith will grow. You know, we've been talking about learning to see God as a being, a personality with whom we can relate directly, you know, by studying his word to see how God patiently and mercifully has worked with other people. You know, we've been looking at examples from the Old Testament. But you know, we can do the same in the New Testament. In John chapter 14, just a few verses. John chapter 14. One of the get ready for Passover passages. John 14, verses. I want to read verse 7 through 9. There it is. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You know, there is no better example for showing us how God thinks and works in the lives of men than that of the Son of God. You know, as we study Christ's life, the things that he taught by word and by example, we can come to see someone who loves us and cares for us in every way. And the more we learn from his example, the more we'll be able to trust him, and the more our faith will grow. And we've looked at examples of how Abraham's, the things in Abraham's life of him, you know, acting on what God asked him to do. But what can we learn from examples of Abraham speaking to God? Let's look at a couple of those examples and just see what they teach us. Genesis 15. The first time that I could find details of where Abraham was talking to God was just after he had rescued Lot and the people of Sodom from those five kings who had carried them all away. and this is at the beginning, of Genesis 15, God appeared to Abraham again and promised to always protect him from the violent tribes that he was living among and to give him great blessings. And then Abraham responds to God in verses 2 and 3 by asking, how are you going to do that, seeing I don't have any children and my heir is a servant who was born in my house? You know, that's kind of a bold thing to come up and say to God. But God patiently tells him, come out here and look at the stars, Abraham. And basically what he's doing is saying, remember, I made all of that. And I tell you that your children, you know, that will come from you, your descendants, will be as hard to count as all those stars. Abraham asked, and God answered. Perhaps not a complete answer, not as detailed as Abraham probably desired. It was an answer that required trust. But when he was reminded of who it was that made, who made that promise, Abraham believed, and like it says in verse 6, and he believed the Eternal, and the Eternal accounted it to him for righteousness. You know, that's why it is so important for us to come to the place, as Abraham did, where we go beyond just knowing that God exists as the almighty creator and ruler of everything, and come to know him as someone who truly knows each and every one of us and truly cares about us. You know, he's our Father, and he loves us, and he wants only the best for us. Let's go to chapter 18. This chapter begins with God, actually the one who became the Christ, and two angels stopping by Abraham's tent to give him and Sarah the date of birth of their promised child, their promised son. After a meal with Abraham and a gentle scolding of Sarah, the angels and Christ start to go to Sodom. And when, you know, and when the Lord, the one who became Christ, tells Abraham why they're going to Sodom, Abraham begins a desperate pleading or prayer. Chapter 18, verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? You think about this. Abraham came near. He walked right up to his God and asked him face to face, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous people within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare the 50 righteous that were in it? You know, he reminds God of God's righteousness and pleads for the lives of the righteous people who might be in Sodom. You know, remember that he had just watched the Lord mercifully and gently correct Sarah. Oh, yes, you did laugh, Sarah. You know, for trying to hide her doubts with a lie. And he starts, let's see where I'm at here. I don't want to miss something. Okay, Abraham started by asking for mercy on Sodom, if there were 50 righteous people there. And when I read that again this time preparing this message, the thought occurred to me, I wonder how many people were in Lot's family and in his employment as herders. Maybe 50? Someday, we'll ask him. Until then, we just learn what we can from the lessons. You know, we could read the whole passage, but the point is that Abraham was comfortable, you know, talking to God, person to person, about the possible loss of his close family. You know, the way this conversation went is pretty much summarized in verse 25, Genesis 18, 25. When Abraham says to Christ, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" You know, he boldly reminds God of his righteousness, of his impartiality, of his, you know, his impartial justice, strongly suggesting, quite strongly, that God should not do anything that would not be fair. But at the end of the conversation, at the end of his pleading for mercy, Abraham leaves things in God's hands, trusting in his wisdom, you know, and his mercy, trusting in God's will. But that does not mean that Abraham just forgot the matter. He knew God well enough, you know, to not fear saying what he felt, albeit politely, and then he waited to see what God would do. And that's explained in chapter 19, starting in verse 27. Genesis 19, 27. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord and begged mercy. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of the furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." You know, even though it was necessary for God to take such drastic action for the ultimate salvation for, you know, for all of those wicked people in Sodom, he listened to Abraham. And he understood Abraham's concern, and he rescued as much of Lot's family as was possible. So what's the lesson for us about building faith in this incident? First, we, like Abraham, need to come to the point where we know God and how he thinks and how he acts so well that we are willing to go boldly to his throne and discuss any problem, any need, openly and candidly with him, reminding him of his mercy and of his any promises that God has made that might apply to whatever the present situation is that you want to talk to him about. We have to get to that place in our relationship with our father and our older brother. Let me summarize things. Prayer, Bible study, and stepping out in faith, that is to obey what God asks of us, are very important tools in strengthening the faith you know, that we so desperately need as God's first fruits, especially as we watch this world around us getting worse and worse. But those tools become so much more effective when we first learn, as Job did, how powerful, how wise, and how concerned about every aspect of his creation that our God is. And then secondly, when we come to literally know God as a personality, as our loving Father, whom we can talk honestly and openly with about anything that's on our mind, trusting that he really will listen to us and that he will gently answer us and help us. When we can do those things, you know, we will grow. All of this works together to draw us closer to God in a relationship of trust that we call faith.